So if you look it up today, the article says that the medicines are going to become even more severe. Sometimes we wonder, can God do some mighty things? Does it all have to be miraculous? But sometimes he uses what we have in the universe to be able to make a difference. The other thing I read 3 days ago was this thing. You have to look at it very closely, but can everyone see the silhouette thing in the middle? Okay, that is a 30-foot sea serpent. Normally, they're 4,000 feet below the surface. And this one came up because it's probably dying. And I'm going to find out what it is. Diver is stunned, and they think it's a colony of sea squirts. I'm not sure what those are, but there's a zillion of them that make up this structure. And it's 30 feet long and 1.6 feet wide, and it's floating around where this diver is able to take this picture. I just have to go back again. Sometimes we think Jonah is so far-fetched that no, God couldn't send a sea fish to go and swallow Jonah. God couldn't say, you're going to stay alive for 3 days and you're going to be on this spiritual bus back to Joppa where the fish is going to spit you out. But here, just this week, we got to be reminded that there are sea serpents that we might not see under the surface, yet God has made them. Why would he make them? Maybe it's only for his pleasure, but also it's to remind us that he's a great and mighty God. So medicanes and sea serpents both have to do with Jonah, because we're going back to Jonah this week. Jonah chapter 3, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, I will give you the context of what's going on. Jonah was called by God, and we presume he was in his house, and God spoke to him and said, I have a message for you. The sins of Nineveh, the stench of Nineveh's sins towards everything has reached my nostrils. It has reached me, and I want you to let them know that they're going to be destroyed. Jonah, just whatever he does, he packs up what he needs and goes and gets on a ship that's going in the opposite direction. So as this map shows, Nineveh is about 550 miles away from Jonah's home. This other place called Tarshish is known as the farthest place on the planet, as far as they were concerned, because their view of the earth was limited. That was 2,500 miles away. So Jonah not only said no to God, but he said heck no to God. He went in the opposite direction, going 3,000 miles away. Well, you already know that God didn't allow him to stay that way. God sent a medicane, or a powerful storm, to afflict him. And on the ship, the sailors were crying out to all their gods. And they woke Jonah up and said, you need to cry out to your God. Earlier, he had told them that he was running from his God. But they didn't care about it because why does that bother us? But now Jonah's God is mad. And they want to know why. And Jonah says, well, because he's the creator of the earth and the sea and the sky, and I'm not doing what he wants me to do. So they ask him what should be done, and they toss him in the ocean, where maybe a sea serpent, maybe something considered a fish, swallowed him. And he went, like I said, on this spiritual bus with no windows, all the way back to his starting position, so that he could do what God wanted him to do. Well, Nineveh, this place, it was actually a very strategic place. You won't be able to read everything, but if you can, it would tell you a lot of interesting things. One scholar believes that it's about 60 miles in its circumference. And they were actually once mighty, so mighty that they afflicted the Israelites tremendously, and they told them, they had to pay them tribute so that they wouldn't become under war again. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, actually described them as a city of crime or blood, utterly treacherous, full of violence, where killing never stops. So as you can see in this relief, they would trample, and they would hang, and they would spear, amongst a lot of other things I won't even tell you. So these Ninevites were bad people, and Jonah knew that. They were his enemies. And last week, Jonah wasn't here to hear what I said about loving our enemies. If he did, I think he still would have gone in the opposite direction. But God's message to Nineveh, the enemies, was still important. Well, Nineveh was not part of the Assyrian Empire at this time. They were, what was happening to them at this time was famines and civil war. Eventually, about 50 years after Jonah, a guy named Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, came along and made a palace without rivals, as you can see on the screen. Nineveh is located outside of Mosul, or Iraq, and some of its gates and structures are still standing today. Well, now you're caught up. There's one last thing. This is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. As God dropped Jonah into the depths, God was reminding him of what the people of Nineveh were going through in their sinful condition. They were helpless and hopeless. Jonah was helpless and hopeless when he was sinking to the bottom as the weeds of the ocean were overcoming him, like he said in chapter 2. But God is still God, and God's God of Nineveh too. So let me pray, and then we're going to start with our verses. Dear Lord, thank you that you didn't give up on Jonah, you didn't give up on Nineveh, and you don't give up on us. Please help me to be clear with what you want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our first verse, we're going to start in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Jonah said, 8 words. I'm sure in Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever they spoke, it was probably even shorter. Point number one, Jonah's message was of destruction and not repentance. Sometimes we think of prophets as coming in and doing exactly the same thing as a missionary. But a prophet, its main point, his or her main mission is to say what God's message is for the people. And normally it's a sad message, or in this case, a destructive message. Whereas missionaries, they're sent in to tell about Christ's love for the people, about God's love for the people, and how much he wants them to be a part of his kingdom. So Jonah, he walks in to Nineveh, and you probably caught it, but it says, on the first day, Jonah started into the city, and then he started preaching. He walks in one day and starts preaching. We know that the town is 3 days. What did he do with the other 2 days? Well, it could just be that we don't have recorded that he went out to the other major areas in the city. But we already know that Jonah hates his enemies. We already know that Jonah doesn't really want to do what God wants him to do. And next week, we're going to learn that Jonah knows that God is merciful. And Jonah doesn't want God to be merciful. So he says 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I kind of think that that's all Jonah did. He went in as far as he wanted to go, said his few words, and then hid. Next week we find out where he hid, which was up on a hill to wait for God's destruction. Okay, you're going to be destroyed, and now he's gone. So how do these people respond to it? Well, let's keep reading in verses 5 through 9. The Ninevites believed God. The Ninevites believed God. Jonah said 8 words. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Well, point number 2, Nineveh listens. They not only listen, they repent. Nineveh listens and repents. Well, we wonder, why was Nineveh ready to repent? Why were they kind of conditioned and ready to hear from this foreign prophet? Well, the first thing is the Ninevites were polytheistic, meaning they worshipped many gods. They don't have a problem with foreign dignitaries coming in, and normally they would have a prophet amongst them. These other nations that would come in, their prophet would pronounce how blessed the two nations will be in having this joint operation and whatever. And then the Ninevites would worship that god because they don't care. It doesn't matter to them. So they were ready to hear from another god. Would they just tack it on to their pantheon of gods, or would they actually worship this one true god? Well, the other thing, I kind of alluded to it, but they were surrounded by civil war, unrest, and famine at this time. So if you think of Nineveh, that major country or city, they were all fighting amongst themselves. They didn't have a empire structure at this time, especially within the city. So they were kind of ripe for wondering if they were going to be destroyed. They would have verified Jonah's method, his words with omens. And omens are when an animal would be sacrificed and the entrails or the insides would be taken out. Or in this relief, you see that they're looking inside the cow to see how the organs are positioned. They feel that the way the organs are positioned, the way the intestines are, tells a message from the gods. So apparently, when they verified what Jonah said, God had this animal be exactly the way they needed to know it so that they could say, oh yeah, we need to listen. And then the last thing is there was a full solar eclipse in 763, which is right around Jonah's time. They would have been unsettled by this omen, believing they have offended a single god, because this god could cause serious trouble. It's possible that all these events created an atmosphere of uncertainty and prepared the Ninevites to receive Jonah's message. So you see, they were ready. God had prepared their hearts, surprisingly. Even though they were enemies of God, he'd made them ready, and he reached out to them. Well, the last thing is that the king was ready to hear. Well, you know, they were in that civil war, that middle of the unrest. So this might not have been the king, as later on he becomes the king of Assyria, but this could just be the governor of Nineveh or the governor of the region of Nineveh, because the Assyrians later on had their capital in Nineveh. It doesn't mean that this is the king of Assyria. So he is the person in leadership, and he is ready to hear God. He puts into an edict what the people are already doing. They put on this sackcloth, and what he does is he puts on or sits in ashes. It's a sign of repentance, of extreme remorse. Sackcloth is made from goat hair, and it's extremely coarse. Camel hair can be used. It's not a comfortable thing. So they put this on themselves, and kind of the funny thing is they put this on their animals too. Why would they do that? Well, I guess in Persian times, wasn't unlikely that when there was mourning, like for a king that was killed or died, to cut the manes and the tail of the horses so that they would also be in mourning. So they already have this practice of doing something to the animals so that the animals would feel remorse or feel mourning as the adults or the people would. But I think even more than that, Jonah came from Israel, and Nineveh knew about Israel. Jonah's representing an Israelite God. So when they think, oh, this God of Israel is mad at us, they're going to do things the Israelite way. The Israelite way is sackcloth and ashes. And in addition, that they know that the God of the Israelites is a God of justice. So the king, he says, put away all your violent tendencies. Stop being mean to each other, because the God of Israel is like that. But I think they were kind of misunderstanding because they didn't have an Israelite scholar there. So not only are they all putting on sackcloth, but they think they have to put sackcloth on their animals too. They have to get them to not eat anything and to not have any water. Imagine the outcry that the animals would have had as they missed their food. Or if you were my dog, you would be staring at my face all day long until I fed you. So the cows are crying out, the beasts of the field are crying out, they're wearing the sackcloth, the people are crying out, they're avoiding food and water, and they're all doing this in a sign of repentance to an Israelite God that they do not know. In chapter 1, Jonah uses the word for God that is Yahweh, that is I am, the Israelite God, the one that is known. But in this chapter, you'd be surprised, they're using Elohim, which is a more generic term for God, or even a God. El means God, or a God. So Elohim, they're saying, is the Israelite God. So it's like they're kind of missing the point in its entirety. They're not sure of how to worship this God, but they know that this is a Hebrew God is out to get them, and they want to do everything that they can to avoid it. When, I like this picture, but when it says that in verse 9, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What that actually means is flaring of the nose, or we would say flaring nostrils. If you've ever gotten mad, well, you guys never get mad. So when someone gets mad at you, have they ever flared their nostrils? I think the bull represents it a lot better, because you know that when there's flared nostrils, something is going to happen. So they were hoping to unflare God's nostrils. They were hoping to subside his anger by what they were doing. Well, before we go to God's response, what I think they were doing was they were trying to appease the gods. And sometimes we wonder, do we try to appease the gods nowadays? I would say the god of abortion wants to be appeased all the time. So we have many people worship at the altar of the god of abortion, right? We have the god of work, and many people sacrifice their families to the god of work. We have the god of stuff, and many times we give up important moments to get stuff. So here in some countries, they are sacrificing, like this picture depicts, a animal to the gods in order to appease them. Or these construction workers, they are sacrificing or doing incense and prayers so that the gods would hear them and not knock down their building. So the Ninevites, all they knew was they have to appease the gods because the gods are angry at me. So what must I do to appease them? Well, regardless, when they repented, things happened. But the interesting thing is that later on, they were destroyed anyway. But I won't tell you about that just yet. Their repentance was widespread and swift. The narrator indirectly cites this repentance on behalf of the Ninevites. The reason is because the Israelites, God's followers, weren't doing what he asked them to do. God's people, Yahweh's people, were doing what they wanted to do, worshiping idols. So the narrator is showing, okay, these foreigners are willing to serve Yahweh, who they do not know, by doing what is right. Why aren't you doing that? Isn't that what you should do as God's followers? Well, Matthew 12:41 says it this way. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. That's Jesus speaking. When they asked for a sign from Jesus, he said, all you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. So if Nineveh's repentance wasn't sincere enough, I don't think Jesus would be talking about how at the last days at judgment, this generation of the people of Nineveh are going to be standing up and saying, look, we repented, why didn't you? So I would say they repented, but it didn't last forever. And we've seen this in history a lot. Israelites had the judges, and they would do things that were against God. They would sin. And God would send an enemy to overthrow them, to do harm to them. They would cry out again, and God would send a judge to rescue them. For about one generation, as long as the judge was keeping his eye on them, they would do right. But then the second, probably the last breath of the judge left them, they would go out and do evil, even worse than the generation before did. And so God would send another enemy that would overthrow them. They would cry out, God would send a judge, and the judge would rescue them until that judge died. And she couldn't keep her eyes on the people. They did what they wanted. So Nineveh, I think, is similar. The people genuinely cried out to God in the only way they knew how, the only way they could in repentance, and God listened to them. Let's read verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So God is a merciful God. God is the God of mercy. The Zondervan background commentary says, God is responding to their humility and their repentance, not to their rituals, because that would have been attempting to manipulate him, and God cannot be manipulated. As the next chapter, chapter 4, explains, God's actions to postpone judgment does not suggest that he can be manipulated or is part of a corrupt system. Despite what the Assyrians may think or intend, his response is intended as demonstration of his compassion. So God does it because God is God, and he loves them. Well, we have to ask this question. What does it mean that God relents or God repents? Can God change his mind? Well, God's in that time were very flighty. They would say one thing and they wouldn't care about keeping their word. They would do the opposite. And I know these are man-made gods, but every story that you would read, the gods are not knowable. They can't be known. There's nothing you can do to please them. All you got to do is try to make them not be mad at you. Try to be under the radar so that you aren't ever in trouble. So they think of God like this. Is Yahweh like this? Can he really change his mind? Well, we always say that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient and omnipotent. He's all-knowing and all-present. But does this verse contradict that? If God can change his mind, then he doesn't know everything, right? I think that there are several babies here. And in addition, I think that several of you are dog owners, or maybe cat owners, or gerbil, or fish. But sometimes we look at a dog and we talk for the dog. Like this dog says, "Ah, you're kidding me." I know I could see Rick Meyer probably rolling on the ground with his dogs, and he's probably saying, "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, that's right, Ziva. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." Right, Rick? No, I couldn't see that at all. But for me, I talk for my dog all the time. Because sometimes Charcoal, my dog, actually really wants to be fed by Wesley. So then Charcoal talks to Wesley. She has a dopey look on her face, of course, and her mouth isn't moving. We've also been watching Mr. Ed. Mr. Ed seems to talk really well. But the kids are learning, you know, the string trick. It's pretty cool. But why do we ascribe words to a dog? Why do we ascribe words to an animal? Secondly, if you've ever worked with kids or you had a baby, how do you explain things to them? Do you say, "Well, mommy knows exactly what we're going to do. We're going to go to the hospital, and you're going to have your tonsils taken out." Does a one-year-old know that? Does a two-year-old know that? "Oh, you're going to have ear tubes put in." No, what the mom would say is, "We're going to go to the doctor because we want your ears to hear better. We're going to go to the eye doctor because he's going to help you see. We're not going to say anything about having a lazy eye that pulls in that you need surgery for, because that can't be known by the 1 or 2 year old. That can't be known by the toddler." Even as my kids get older, they're learning more and more, and I can explain a lot more to them, but there's still a limit of things they can't really understand yet because they're not old enough. John Calvin actually says that God talks to us in baby talk. "As a mother stoops to talk to a child, so God speaks to us in such terms that we may grasp his truth." So when the Bible speaks to us about God and his relationships with creatures, it often speaks in a language that is anthropomorphic, which is ascribing human characteristics to a being or God. And sometimes Scripture uses anthropopathisms. That is a very Annette-type word. Anthropopathisms. It sounds like a pathogen, but it is not. It ascribes human emotions or passions to God, as well as when speaking about God's relations and actions with human beings. So if we wanted to put this in easier language, God uses our words because that's all we can understand. Moms use the kids' words because that's all they can understand. So why do we expect any less from God? We see that he's changing direction, but God saw it all the time. God said conditionally, "If you repent, I will relent. If this happens, then this happens." God saw it all, and in his great mercy and judgment, he allowed them to repent. But you see, they weren't off the hook because sin always has a consequence. And Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC by the Babylonian Empire. Just 130 or so years after Jonah, Nineveh's destructions happened. God said, "You've repented." How many people repented, and how many will we see in heaven today? Because they worshiped God as best they could. So we wonder on these things, these difficult questions. Sometimes we allow them to stumble us, allow them to make us stumble. Especially, does God not know everything? Especially, can God really control the universe? Can he cause great fishes or sea serpents or great storms to happen? Yes, miraculous. But we can see in these brief glimpses how they actually are completely not just plausible, but can be true and real. So as you run into difficulties or what we think as discrepancies in Scripture, look at it, research it, don't give up, but try to do what you can to understand and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. So if we were making an application, the biggest one I would say is that the Ninevites, who had nothing to do with God, were willing, once they heard from God, to repent. The Israelites, who said they had everything to do with God, once they heard from God every single day, in every single way, they did not repent. Once Jonah heard from God, he ran the opposite direction. Jonah being a prophet of God. We consider ourselves children of God, followers of God, and yet sometimes we run the opposite direction. We're more like the Israelites when the judge's eye is not on them. They go back to the sin and the devastation that is happening. If you could think, what is it that draws you away from God? What is it, the thing that makes you not think about Him? Is it what you watch on TV? Is it potentially the people you follow on Instagram? You have to hear everything they want to say. Is it the things you buy? Is it a coworker? Is it just because your heart really doesn't want to hear from Him? I think that affects all of us. And most of us I know have been believers in Christ's death, burial, resurrection for a long time. But can people know it? And would we be like the Ninevites and willing to, when we hear God, to say, I'll do it? Or like this picture describes, this is John and Peter running with all their might to the tomb on resurrection morning. Would we be willing to run with all our might to God when we hear Him and when we obey? So if you leave with anything, I would say this: hear and obey God fully. Let's pray. God, we mess up a lot of times. And sometimes I wonder why you stick with us. But I know that greater love has no one than this, that He lays down His life for His friend. I know that you loved the world. You loved each person here. You loved each person outside this building so much that you sent your one and only Son to explain in our language what we needed to hear of your message in order to obey. God, please help us to obey and to discern when it's your message and to be willing to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here today. Next week, we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. And then the week after that, David Rumpf will be here. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the sign of Jonah that Jesus talked about. It's kind of intriguing. So if you would stand for a benediction, I would like to leave you with a final word. And this is from Psalm chapter 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. May you be blessed as you hear for God and obey Him fully. You're dismissed.